Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 20, and we got down through verse 9 last week, particularly looking at Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 that had that prophecy of Gog and in the land of Magog, he being a prince of those Gentiles, different sons of Japheth, the son of Noah, who's really the father, known as the father of the Gentiles, but several of those names that we find in Japheth's genealogy in Genesis 10, we find those same names used in Ezekiel 38, and it says that Gog was their prince. And then he was of the land of Magog, but then it said all these nations, named nations from all over, from Persia to over into Africa, and I mean all of these people coming against Israel while Israel was dwelling in their unwalled villages with no bars and gates. And then all these Gentiles come to attack when they were in safety there in Israel, and then God defends them. And God destroyed the ones who were attacking his people. And so it says about how he sent fire down, and then it tells about the feast of the birds on the carcasses of the slain, and then it tells about how for 7 months they were gathering the dead bodies, and then for what, 7 years they were using the wood from their weapons and all of that for their fuel in Israel. And so much is in that section of Ezekiel in those two chapters that are pretty clearly to us that are showing that there was a figurative battle in view even in that passage, not a prophecy of a literal battle that was going to take place between the physical nation of Israel and all those nations together, that there would ever be a time when Israel was literally going to be living in villages and in cities that had no walls, no bars, no gates. But certainly we can see from the teachings of the scriptures concerning spiritual Israel, we're under God's protection, and so certainly that is well illustrated in that language of Ezekiel 38 and 39, and then God's deliverance of his people there from all those, from the attacks of the world, the Gentiles, which is exactly the point there in Revelation 20 and verses 7 through 9, which is what we were looking at there. And he's using those terms, Gog and Magog, in Revelation to teach that exact same point. In Revelation 20, Gog and Magog are what? The nations of the four quarters of the earth. It's the world. And they have come to and surrounded the camp of the saints. And coming against that beloved city, which we know the heavenly Jerusalem is the Lord's church in Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. So he's describing the camp of the saints, the holy ones, his church. We're surrounded by the world and we're under attack. And that's what Ezekiel 38 and 39 was teaching about. But God will be there for us to deliver us. If we'll draw nigh to him, he's going to be near to us and he's going to take care of us. And that's taught in Ezekiel and that's taught here in this passage and the ultimate victory of God's people. So though we are under all of this pressure from the world, all of the temptation that comes upon us, and how does he describe the road that we're walking upon, the few that will have eternal life when we read Matthew 7, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many go in there at. But what does he call, or how does he describe that road that we're on, that the few are on? A straight and narrow road. Now, we might think, when we hear the word straight, we think of, with a G-H-T, S-T-R-E-I-G-H-T, where there are no curves, where it's just, as we say, straight. That's not the word there. It's S-T-R-A-I-T, which is a narrow, rocky place. That's what we usually find in certain coastal areas, where it'll be rocky, and you have usually more than one body of water, seas or oceans coming together. There's strong currents. It's a dangerous place to be. So it's a narrow, pressured way, literally, from those words. So he's describing the way our life is in Christ. It's not, we don't have an easy life on this earth. God doesn't, if we were to right now search for the scripture that says we're going to have an easy life following Christ, where is that? We're not going to find that. Now, what the Lord puts upon us, is his yoke heavy or is his yoke easy and his burden light? It is. And Jesus said that in Matthew 11, as we know. But the devil is going to make the road as hard as he can. Now, again, God's in full control there. He's not going to allow the devil to tempt us above what we can bear. And God's always going to provide a way of escape for us. But all that will live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12, we're promised that. That's how we grow spiritually. It's necessary. So all of those things we understand, and to know and understand that is the root that will enable us to endure and not be scorched by that heat and be that stony ground as in the parable of the sower. Those who quit when persecution rises because of the word. Again, that's where he says when, not if. It's going to happen. So we're going to have trials on our faith. We're going to be under temptation. There's going to be much difficulty in our life as a Christian. Is that something that we want to hide from those who are new Christians and not let them in on that fact until they're well into following Christ? Well, they might not do such a good job of following Christ if we don't teach that. What did he teach those new converts on his very first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22? This is after he had gone through Cyprus and then Antioch and Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe on his first missionary journey. And then he is going back after people are converted in all those places. He's going back to see them before the journey concludes. And he confirms the souls of the disciples, but what did he exhort them there in Acts 14:22? Let's go ahead and read that. Brother Dave, can you read that for us?
Confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that with us through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God.
All right. So we are to exhort it to continue in the faith. And how do we enter the kingdom of God there? Through what? Through much tribulation. And he was saying that right there to those who were newly converted to Christ. That's right there on his first missionary journey. Now, did Paul go back and rethink that and say, boy, I really blew it on my first journey there when I told them that. I'm going to go out again on another journey and I'm not going to make that mistake again. I'm not going to teach these new converts that they're going to have a tough road and have much tribulation that they're going to have to endure in order to enter the kingdom of God. No, that's not what happened. What did he teach on his second missionary journey? Well, that's, of course, the second journey is described in Acts chapters 16 and 17 and 18. When he started there with the Macedonian call in chapter 16, he went to Philippi first, and he had the conversion of Lydia and her household, and then the Philippian jailer. And then they go on in chapter 17 to Thessalonica and Berea. Well, when they were there in Thessalonica, there was much tribulation in that city. When the unbelieving Jews with some Gentiles stirred up the city, Paul got chased out of town. They assaulted the brethren in the household of Jason, took them before the magistrates. So those new converts, they were new Christians, and here they are having, you know, just what, within a few weeks, where they had been worshiping idols before. And now they find themselves as followers of Christ being brought before the magistrates of their city. Were they going to think, how did this happen? I don't need this. I didn't have all this trouble before. Well, would the devil want them to think that way, want us to think that way, that we don't need all of these problems, that we can have it so much easier in the world? Well, we can have it easier as far as dealing with them in this life, but then what happens when we have to face the Lord in the judgment and then deal with eternity? So we don't want to lose our perspective on that. But what did Paul teach those Christians that were newly converted there in Philippi on the second missionary journey? Well, that's where we have the epistle to the Thessalonians, the first one, 1 Thessalonians. And this is right after Paul got chased out of there and he went into Corinth, and then he started the work there, was in Corinth for a year and a half. And so he's inspired by God to write this letter to the brethren that he had just converted and had to leave under the circumstances of much tribulation. So what had Paul, and he harks back to the things that he told them that brief period of time he was there when he taught them and converted them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Let's go ahead and read that, Brother Glenn.
Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know.
Did Paul teach those new converts anything different than he had the new converts on his first journey? Or did he teach them the same thing? Well, there it is in verse 4. He says, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation even as it came to pass, and you know. So at what point did Paul say, okay, now it's safe to tell them what life is going to be like following Christ? He was up front with that. That's something we all need to know going into it. We need to know that ourselves. We need to provide that teaching to anybody that we are teaching the gospel of Christ to. And yes, here are all the blessings that are in Christ, but here's what we're going to have to go through. What is the key point, though, in verse 3? When we face those afflictions, and what does he say about them at the very end of verse 3? We are what? Appointed thereunto. Do we ever consider that? We've been appointed to suffer affliction. Well, we talk about somebody being appointed to a certain position or appointed to this or that. Have you ever thought about that? We are appointed to suffer affliction. Who appointed us to do that? God. He's appointed us to suffer affliction in following His Son. Well, we're going to have to go through it. Isn't that obvious? It's, as he said there, we must, and he says it came to pass, and you know it's happened. They got to see it right there from the start. Well, we can all look at our lives, and any Christian in here, raise your hand if you've never had any tribulation. Yeah, that was easy. No hands. Well, what does he say there again in verse 3? When we face those things, what does he tell us not to do? We should not what? Should not be moved by them. Should we allow Satan to rock our boat, move us, get us off that pathway that we're on from following the Lord? Or are we going to be the stony ground? Or are we going to be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in the work of the Lord? That's what we need to be. Don't be moved by these things. Well, that's what Revelation 20 is. Who was that written? Who was Revelation written to? Christians that were going through horrible afflictions. Was it important for them to have that encouragement not to be moved by any of those things? Would it be tempted to be moved when you see your fellow brethren being slaughtered because they will not renounce Christ and fall down and worship the image of the emperor? And then when it's you on the line, I mean, is there a temptation to be moved then? I mean, it was as serious as it gets. But that encouragement was still there. Don't be moved by these things. That's why we have so many passages in Revelation that show us, yeah, it's going to be, there's going to be a lot of persecution. Does the book of Revelation hide that? I mean, how many chapters have we seen where Satan uses all these different elements at his disposal, and man and men particularly, to be a source of persecution to Christians? And we read about the beheaded martyrs over and over again in this book. I mean, they had their heads chopped off because they were Christians. But what do we see? What have we seen in chapters 19 and 20, especially in this book? Who wins in the end? Why not be moved by these afflictions? What's going to happen? So we need to consider the end point. And what do we see in chapter 19? Who's riding victoriously on his horse with his victorious armies with him? That's Jesus Christ. Who are the ones served up for the giant feast for the birds and the beasts? It's all those that are against him. And if we're not for him, we're against him. It's the world, yes. All those wicked, and those ones particularly that brought all that persecution upon the Lord's people. And then what do we see here in chapter 20? Yes, the world's come against the church, and we're surrounded, and we're under pressure, we're under attack, there's temptation, there's persecution. But who's on our side? Who's there to protect us and deliver us? We have the whole world against us. But what does Romans 8 say? If God be for us, who can be against us? What is the whole world when it's God on our side? Do we need to be intimidated by the fact that we're few, we're a minority, a very small minority, and the majority against us is growing in number and in their boldness against us? Do we need to be moved by that? Or do we need to be persuaded that we have God on our side, and when we have Him on our side, we have everything? And who can separate us from His love? Can tribulation, persecution, can any of these things? No. And so we need to be steadfast and not be moved by these things. Who triumphs in the end? That's the whole point of this. It's the Lord and His people that are victorious in the end. If we're on that side, that's the winning side, and that's the only winning side. And the other side, the only alternative, is to be against Him and to lose. And there's where we come to now here in Revelation 20 and verse 10. Who was the one causing all this? Who was the one that got released from the bottomless pit and went out to deceive the nations and then brought the nations against God's people there in those verses that we just read down through verse 9? Satan is the one behind all that. Who's the father of the... I mean, it's all these lies. There's all this deception. Who's the father of all that? Satan. Who's our ultimate adversary? Is it really the men that he's using, or is it him? It's him. Those ones who are deceived by him, they don't know what they're doing. Can we have mercy or feel compassion towards those ones who've been deceived by him, even though they're trying to do us harm? Jesus did. And he prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He understood who the enemy was. And it is the devil. So what's going to happen to that one who's behind all of this, who's caused all of this wickedness in this world? And we look around us in our day and time and just look at all the stuff that's going on. I mean, it's every day we just see more and more all the strife and the confusion and every evil work and the immorality and all the wickedness, and it's just growing and growing, and it really can get discouraging as we just have to see it and hear it. But and it does, it vexed Lot's righteous soul when he saw all those things that the wicked were doing. It is vexing. But what's going to happen ultimately? Well, that's what verse 10 talks about. Let's go ahead and read that verse, Revelation 20, verse 10. And here's the question: what's going to ultimately happen to the devil? What's his end going to be? Is he going to be poking a pitchfork in all the ones that get sent to hell and torture them? And that's the cartoon. But he's no cartoon, and what's going to happen to him is not according to any cartoon. Let's read Revelation 20, verse 10. See, Brother Aaron, you got that?
And the devil who had deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever.
And it is interesting that the Lord puts the focus where it belongs. And it's not because we can read about Gog and Magog, all these ones coming against the church, and think, look at all those horrible people. Let's read about the Lord getting them. Well, now, I mean, does that mean that the devil made him do it? Is that what that's saying? And so they're not really accountable? No. In fact, that's coming up right here in the following verses. Where does the Lord start, though, with the attention, the focus? On who is behind it. And that's the devil. And he mentions that beast and false prophet, where they are. Well, where are they, and when did they get there? Well, in this narrative, it was back in chapter 19, you may recall, when those all the fowls flying in the midst of heaven were gathered together for the supper of the great God back in Revelation 19:17 to eat the flesh of kings and the captains and the mighty men and all the horses and the ones that rode them and all those ones, all men, free and bond, small and great. That's Revelation 19:18. And then all of those ones are taken. And then next in verse 20, we can go back to that, Revelation 19 and verse 20, and see what happened to the beast and false prophet at that time. Let's see. Well, Brother Michael, you're kind of engaged there for the moment, aren't you? Oh, you got it?
Yep, 19:20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them and received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone.
So you don't have as good a view of this as I did. You talk about multitasking. All right, so Revelation 19:20 right there. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, in which deceived the ones who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. They're cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Those are the two that we read about first in Revelation chapter 13. And so we've been reading about, and they got their seed and authority from Satan himself in that chapter. They described that. So you can kind of look at it like this. Going back, this is the entire second half of the book of Revelation. I mean, this is a very brief synopsis or summary of all of that. But we have Satan, who's referred to starting in chapter 12. He's first described there as what? He appeared as the great red dragon. Remember that? So Satan is the dragon, but it says that the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, Satan, uses all the terms there in Revelation 12 to make it crystal clear who he's talking about there. But he gave Satan power and authority to the beast. There were two beasts in Revelation 13, but after that, that second beast in the chapter, the one that comes up out of the sea, is the one that deceives with those false miracles. And that's the one referred to as the false prophet. And together, those two what are they doing? They are deceiving men. The nations, the world. So, I mean, that's really what we're seeing on the one side. And then you have Christ and his followers over here that don't follow this. And so then all this goes and persecutes all of us. I mean, that's really what we've seen in the whole second half of Revelation. And from an earthly standpoint, at times it looks pretty rough for the righteous with what's going on there. But now we're seeing the end of all of this over here. All of this evil that starts with Satan working through these ones. And as we saw, I mean, that when the beast and false prophet are described in Revelation 13, there's that beast that mesmerizes the world. I mean, they wonder after him, looking at him. And so, I mean, you have all the attraction of the world there. And then you have the false prophet, false religion. So, I mean, just everything that the devil, you find a very good summary in all of that of what the devil uses to entice and deceive men. I mean, all the the attractions of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and false religion. I mean, all those are the things the devil uses to deceive mankind, to the nations. So this is all describing, we've had chapter after chapter, is really describing the devil's work and how he deceives the nations, but what we better resist, and then what's going to happen to all of them. So, you know, we're reading about, it's almost backwards, it is backwards actually. He starts in chapter 19 with that feast. It's all of these ones who are deceived, and they're the supper. The beast and false prophet get cast in that lake of fire and brimstone. And then we get to chapter 20, and he gets up here to the top. Now he's going to revisit with the judgment and go back down here to here, as well as with the righteous, the judgment of all. But he's now showing us what's going to end up happening in the end for eternity to both sides. The Lord and those on his side, and then those that are on the devil's side. What's the third side? There's not one. All right, so what happens to the devil himself in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 that we just read?
Punished forever and ever.
Yep. He was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, what do the scriptures teach about punishments of the wicked? Is it uniform, one punishment, one size fits all, or is it proportional to according to one's works? It's proportional. Alright, well, who's worthy of the greatest of all proportions of punishment? Right there. And so when we read about him, when we read about Satan back in chapter 12, when he presents him, introduces him, and describes him as that dragon, and then right there in chapter 12, he's after that woman and the son that she births, and then all the righteous seed, all of God's people. So there's the devil's hatred and persecution of Christ and his followers, and he is coming in great wrath, it tells us in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. Revelation 12:12 says he's having great wrath because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And we've mentioned it before, until Christ came and fulfilled all that God had planned for him to do, and then drank that cup as he lived his life committing no sin, and then he overcame all sin, and then he died the death that he did on the cross for the sins of the world, and then he was resurrected triumphantly on that third day. From that moment, the devil's done. And the devil's defeated by Christ. Until that happens, until Christ came, the devil, whatever he had in store for him and his defeat, was in the future. That wasn't a problem he was having to deal with right then. But once Christ came and did what he did, ever since that point, I mean, the clock's ticking. We're in the final age now. There is no other age to come. Whenever the Lord says, that's it, and that trump's going to sound, this world's going to end, that's going to be it. And do even the angels in heaven know when that moment is? Has God told the devil? No, only the Father knows, as he says in Matthew 24. The devil's just running around out here right now. This could come, what he's describing in verse 10, I mean, that could be tonight. And as he said in Revelation 12:12, he knows the time is short. He knows right now this is the end of the age. Christ triumphed. So he's scrambling around in great wrath, trying to destroy as many of us as he can before his end comes. That's it. But it's going to come, and he's going to get it. I mean, it's going to be the severest of punishments that he's going to have. And he's going to be tormented day and night. So he's not going to be the tormentor. He's going to be the chief tormentee. And hell was prepared for him and his angels, as it says in Matthew chapter 25. So that's what God made this place for him and for his messengers. Well, those who are deceived by him are going to end up there too, because we all have responsibility. We can't say the devil made me do it. Now, yes, we've all been deceived by him. So we understand that. But that was our choice, wasn't it? We made that choice to rebel against God. And God has made it possible for us to be able to follow him. And he's given us armor that we can put on with all of his great and precious promises that are there, and his faithfulness, not allow us to be tempted above what we can bear, to give us a way of escape, give us that armor, give us those weapons, he says, whereby we can stand against the wiles of the devil. Defeat is not something we can blame God for, or anybody for. If we end up in down here deceived, following the devil, that's our own choice. And we're going to be judged. Everybody's going to be judged. And that's the very last few verses of Revelation 20, what he speaks about there, verses 11 through 15. So let's look at that, because we've seen where the devil's going to end up. Well, do we want to end up there with him? Obviously not. So what's judgment? What's the judgment going to be like? So he's going to extend this to now describe the judgment of all mankind. Revelation 20, let's go ahead back there. And let's see, Brother Ted, can you read verses 11 through 15?
And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it from the face of the earth, and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and
so this is a very vivid picture of the end of the world and judgment day and eternity here. So verse 11, here's John, and as we've seen this over and over again, he says here by the Lord's inspiration, I saw, or John says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, and then he goes on from there to describe what he saw. So he was shown this. This is a vision that he is given. This is the revelation. What does the word apocalypse mean? Because we tend to use it in a very different way now. That's a Greek word. That's what the word revelation is. This book is also the apocalypse. I mean, it's the revelation of God. Because people read these things in there, they associate it with the end of the world, so then that's kind of how the word has gotten evolved. In that sense, that people use it to talk about things to do with the end of the world. Well, this is the apocalypse. They're talking about, kind of referring to the kinds of, like these words here, where it is talking about the end of the world and judgment day. Some very graphic things, but we need to remember that that word is just the word for the revelation. Well, God gave John the revelation of these things, but that's all that word really, that actually means. But here in verse 11, John was shown this picture of judgment day. And what does he see? First of all, a great white throne. And there's someone sitting on that great white throne. And what is the effect of that one who's sitting on that great white throne, what effect does he have on everything there in verse 11? From his face, what happens? the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So is this one sitting on the great white throne the one that brought an end to the world? So that the heaven and earth fled away, so there's no place for them. Is there any heaven and earth left? There's no place for them. So, I mean, that's the end of this physical world. Well, who's going to be the one to come in flaming fire with that trump on that last day? I mean, who's going to be the one that's going to appear in the clouds and bring his people with him? And they're going to, dead in Christ, are going to rise first, and then those that are his that are on the earth will be transformed. They're going to meet him in the air. Then all the wicked are going to be taken to judgment day too. This universe is going to be burnt up with fervent heat. Now, I just spoke and summarized a whole bunch of scriptures in one go there, but we have just some references. Actually, Matthew 24 and 25. There are some passages, chapters, that deal with that particular subject and describe it. But Matthew chapter 24 is a very lengthy chapter wherein Jesus answers the disciples' questions on two major subjects or questions. When he said that, they showed him those beautiful stones of the temple, and he said there was going to be the time when there was not going to be one of those stones left upon another. And they said, when shall these things be, and when will your coming be? The end of the world. And it's pretty clear that in their minds that whatever cataclysmic event was going to cause the entire the temple to be destroyed and all those stones, that must be the end of the world. Well, they were not correct about that. Jesus answered both their questions, though, but they weren't going to be the same day or the same time at all. But he then taught them what was going to happen concerning those events for the destruction of Jerusalem. That occurred in 70 AD. And he gave them the sign of the fig tree, the things that they could look for to know that was the time. And then he said, then run. Don't go back to your house to get anything. When they saw Jerusalem surrounded by those armies, and they saw the abomination of desolation, when the Roman general Titus entered into the temple and defiled the Lord's altar in that temple. So when those Roman armies came and then the temple was defiled, as prophesied in the book of Daniel, when that happened, followers of Christ would remember his words, and what would they do? What did they do? At that time, that was in 70 AD, that's when the Romans besieged Jerusalem. When the Jews revolted there, the Christians got out because Jesus had told them to. And they recognized that. They had that sign. That Roman army, that's your sign to run. And don't go to your house to pick something up. Get out and go quickly. And they fled across the Jordan River, the east side of it, to a place called Pella. And that's where the Christians took sanctuary from that and escaped all of that, those horrible things that befell the Jews who weren't Christ's disciples that remained in Jerusalem. They ended up getting chased down to Masada and took up residence there in that fortress, Herod's fortress there. And then they were besieged there, and the Romans finally took it. But there was just and that was the ultimate destruction of the Jewish nation. That nation of the Bible, the Old Covenant, was done then. But anyway, the end of the world is also addressed in that chapter because that was part of the disciples' question. That's when he says it would be like in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. Did they have any, was there some sign they could look at to know, okay, in Noah's time, this is the day when the raindrops are going to fall? Or in Lot's time, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, here's the minute when the fire and brimstone is going to start falling from the sky. No. There was no, it happened. And right up until it happened, they were doing all their normal things. Buying and selling and marrying, giving in marriage. So, I mean, they were having weddings. They were having feasts. They were conducting their business. Now, business as usual, world going on doing its normal things until the moment it happened. And Jesus said, that's the way this coming of the Son of Man will be. People are going to be doing those things right at that time. That day and that hour knoweth no man, but my Father only, Jesus said. So there's not going to be, what's going to be the sign? What events can we look at? What tea leaves can we read to say, okay, now Jesus is about to come? And how many people try to do that? Tom was telling me about one. I hadn't even overlooked that. He told me a couple weeks ago. We reached another one of these times when some nut had chosen the day when that was supposed to happen, and wrong again. so anyway, happens from time to time, not infrequently when people are trying to do that. What did Jesus say about that, though? When people that attempt that, they're not believing what he said. He said we wouldn't be able to know. There's not going to be, the sign is going to be when he's here. That's it. We're not going to have, the warning comes in his word. There's not going to be a, all right, guys, you better shape up. You've got about a week left here. I mean, that's not what's going to happen. That's why we better be watchful when? All the time. Because it could be, he's going to come in a day and an hour when you think not, he said. It's going to be like a thief in the night. How many thieves come at night and say, okay, here I am. Knock on the door. Or hide your stuff. I'm going to be coming in about 10 minutes. I mean, that's not what a thief does. And Jesus is the one that says he's going to be like that thief in the night. He's going to be there, and he's going to do that suddenly without warning. And then, of course, chapter 25 describes how he's going to be. It's going to be Jesus on that throne. He's going to have the world before him separated into two sides. Who's going to be on his right hand? The sheep. Who's going to be on the left? The goats. And so you remember that passage in Matthew 25, and that's when he's going to first speak to the sheep on his right hand, and tell them that, bless them, because when he was hungry, they fed him. When he was thirsty, they gave him drink. When he was sick and when he was in prison, they visited him. When he was naked, they clothed him. Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee? And when saw we thirsty and gave you drink? And when saw we thee naked and clothed thee, or sick and visited you? When you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. And then he's going to bring them into eternal life for them. And then the goats, they didn't do that. And then they're going to be in everlasting destruction, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's where he says that, down through verse 46 of Matthew 25. 1 Thessalonians 4 gives us those comforting words that we don't need to weep without hope for our brethren when they pass. Because we know that the Lord is going to come, and he's going to bring his saints with him. And that's kind of interesting. Let's go there, 1 Thessalonians 4, and look at some of the wording there carefully and see if we can understand how this is going to be and how it ties in with these other passages. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's go ahead and read verses 13 through 17 there, Brother Tom.
But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
All right, so there's that description of Judgment Day. And so it says, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And there's a reference to Christ as deity there. Jesus is coming. God will bring them with him. Who's God there in that verse? That's the Son, not the Father in that case. Usually that is a term used for the Father, not always. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is Christ divine? Yes. So there's a reference to his deity there in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14, if you hadn't noticed that before. But it says that even so them also which sleep in Jesus, he's going to bring with him. What does that mean? He's going to bring those who are asleep in Jesus with him. Those who are asleep in Jesus, where are they right now? And when we say they, what are we referring to? What's that? Well, yes, when they, these Christians, they are brought, where, when we say they, what are we talking about? Or what are we not talking about? What is, they're dead, so what's the definition of death? James 2:26, when as the spirit without the body is dead, or body without the spirit is dead, even so faith without works is dead also. The separation of body and spirit. When he says they, is he talking about the physical body that's left behind, or is he talking about the spirit, that eternal part that goes on from there? That part, yes. Where does it go? Where does the spirit go of those who are dead in Christ? Yes. Didn't Jesus say that to the one who was the repentant thief next to him? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's where Jesus went. That word is not used in Luke 16 for the righteous beggar Lazarus that went to Abraham's bosom. He's describing it there, and there's that great gulf. But in Luke 16, he's describing the unseen world where the dead go. And it's got two sides. And we know from those other passages that where the righteous go, where Abraham is, where Christ went, where that Lazarus is, where all the righteous are, that's paradise. The other side of that gulf, and there's no passing back and forth, is that place of torment where the wicked go. That's where all the dead go. That's the unseen world. That's what is the Greek word for the unseen world? That's what that word literally means. Hades. The Greek word is Sheol. When in Psalm 16 and verse 10, when we have that prophecy of Christ and his resurrection, where it says, my soul, my flesh did not see corruption, neither was my soul left in hell. That word is Sheol in Hebrew in Psalm 16:10, and when that's quoted in Acts 2, and Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, that the patriarch David was not talking about himself in that psalm, because David's grave, that his sepulcher was there, and he was still in it at that time when Peter was preaching those words. That couldn't be David talking about himself, because David's body's still in his tomb. That was the point there. So who was he talking about? That was a prophecy of Christ, that his soul would not be left in the unseen world. And the Holy Spirit translated the word Sheol from Hebrew in Psalm 16:10 to the Greek word Hades in Acts 2. So there we have a divine translation from Hebrew to Greek. Love it when that happens. But there you have that Hebrew word Sheol. It's the Greek word Hades. It's the unseen world where the dead go. And it's got two sides. You've got paradise where the righteous are. You have that place of torment where the wicked are. Well, it says that Jesus is going to bring those who are asleep in Jesus with him. So those spirits of the ones in paradise, when Jesus comes to bring an end to this world, he's going to bring those with him. And then he says the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, the dead in Christ, isn't that the same ones who are asleep in Jesus? All right, he's going to bring their... He's going to bring their spirits with him, but where are those spirits going to go when Jesus is coming? They're going to go back to that body for the resurrection, and they're going to be raised that glorious spiritual body. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. He's got to bring the spirits with him so that you can have the resurrection. Does that make sense? So that's what he's describing there. Because their spirits can't be left there in paradise and then have the resurrection. So paradise is going to be emptied. And so is the other side afterwards. I mean, that's going to be emptied of all the wicked, because they're going to have a resurrection too, a resurrection of damnation. And this is all relevant to what we're reading right here in Revelation 20. Who's that one that's going to be on the throne, though? Who's the one that's coming, is going to return, bring this world to an end, bring about the resurrection, and then be there on his throne on Judgment Day? That's going to be Christ. So that one that John saw on that great white throne there is Christ. How do we know Christ is going to be the judge that day? God says he's given assurance to us all that it will be his Son that is the judge that day. This is what part of Paul's sermon in Athens in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, or the day of Acts 17, 30 and 31. This is why everybody needs to repent.
The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead.
So who is the Father appointed to be the judge on that day? His Son. And how has he given assurance to us all that he is going to judge the world using his Son on that day? By his resurrection. So, is the resurrection and is the day of judgment a certainty? It's as certain as the resurrection of Christ, which is absolutely certain. It happened. So there will be a day of judgment. Therefore, what do we need to do? That's what verse 30 says. We better all repent. And that's what we need to keep in mind as we're reading this description of it here in Revelation 20. So this is Christ on that great white throne, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. So there's a description of, a very brief description of the end of this physical world, the fleeing away of the earth and sky, and then it's going to be consumed in fire. And that's what's in 2 Peter 3. And it describes the elements melting with fervent heat. He's going to destroy this universe that he made. Anybody here ever draw or paint a picture or make something with your hands? And some, I know many of you have. Like some of you are wearing some stuff right now that you made, but some beautiful things. I know we have some talented people in here, but you made something that's very important to you. You don't want to see something bad happen to it, right? All right, the fair is not quite over yet, is that right? It's still got, it ends Sunday, I think. So they got things over there at the fair right now that have ribbons on it, you know, been awarded prizes. Those are the best of this or the best of that. All right, well, think about what God has made. We look at this whole universe and we can marvel at it. But what does God think of it? I mean, it's very... He said it was good when he made it for the purpose that he had for it. But he's not going to hesitate to do what to it when he's done with it. I mean, can you imagine that? To make something like this and just burn it all up. Done. Completely gone. Does God love the physical world that he made? He really doesn't. He's going to destroy it. He made a good thing for the purpose that he has for it, but when he's done with that purpose, he's going to do away with it. And when I think about that, because there's some things I made, I wouldn't want to take a flame to it and burn it all up. But I might need to change my attitude about some things. But anyway, that's what God's going to do with this universe that he's made. And so the heaven and earth are going to flee away. You can read in Revelation 6 that the heaven departing is a scroll. We have some of those words in that song 280. Is it 280? It is well with my soul. And some of those words, phrases that are found in Revelation are used in that song. But anyway, we have some descriptions of the end of the world and how it's going to be. It's going to flee away. There's not going to be any place found for this physical world anymore. It's going to be burned up. Now, what does that do with the Jehovah's Witness doctrine of a renewed physical heaven and earth? Because you see those tracts they hand out They've been at your door. I know you've seen them. But anyway, they come to your door and they have those tracks. And then you see those little cuddly panda bears, little cute lion and tiger cubs rolling around with these kids in these beautiful green fields and all that kind of stuff. And yeah, it just makes everybody want to be there. That's what they're trying to do. And they say, well, see, you know, if you're Jehovah's Witness, this is where you'll be. Because this is what God's going to, this is what He's going to make. And everything's going to be like that. It's not what the Bible teaches anywhere. What does the Bible teach? What's God going to do with this heavens and earth? He's going to make a new heavens and earth, but it's not going to be a new physical one. The new heavens and new earth. I mean, we're going to see that in the very next chapter. That's where that's the very phrase that he uses in verse 1 of chapter 21 after describing Judgment Day. John's going to see the new heaven and new earth, and it's not a physical one. It's the city four square. Heaven. The heaven of heavens, where God dwells. That's our the new earth and sky for us there. It's not a physical one. So the Jehovah's Witnesses have that completely wrong. 2 Peter 3 tells what God's going to do with this one. It's going to be burned up. And we're seeing it right there in verse 11. This earth and sky are going to flee away, and there's going to be found no place for them. Does that sound like it's going to be preserved? If there's no place found for it, there's no place on a Watchtower Bible and Tract Society pamphlet either. It doesn't have any place there. It's not going to have any place anywhere. It's not going to be. All right, so John sees the one on the throne, and then who does he see in verse 12? All the dead, except the really important ones that somehow got an exemption from being there. No, what about all these rich and powerful that can buy their way out of so much stuff in this life? Where's the real high-priced attorney that you can buy to get yourself off on that day? Nope, there's none of that there. Everybody's there, small and great. That's the same thing that he said in Revelation 6 when he was describing this time too. From the kings down to the lowest, I mean, highest to lowest, everybody's going to be there. There are no exemptions. There's no way out of it. Not going to be able to buy your way out of it. Not going to be able to talk your way out of it. Nobody's going to get out of that. Everybody's going to be there on that day. And everybody's going to have their knee down. They're going to bow before him, and they're going to confess who he is. So all these people that have blasphemed him all their lives and done all these wicked things, when they're before him right there and he's sitting on that white throne, what are they going to do? They're going to acknowledge who he is. Atheism is officially dead here. There's nobody going to be denying him anymore. So they're going to be before him right there, acknowledging, confessing who he is. Is it going to help them then? No. So he's going to see all of them there standing before God. They're also going to kneel. And then the books are opened. The books and another book. So we have books and a book, plural and singular. And those are going to be vital in the judgment there. Now, before we go further with that, because we're almost out of time, we need to get into, all right, what are the books and what is the book? Well, he's going to make it clear what the book is, the singular one. Whoever's not found written in it in verse 15 is cast into the lake of fire. So, and he tells us what that book is. It's the book of life. We've already read about it earlier in Revelation, the Lamb's book of life. He's going to mention it in chapter 21, verse 27, that Lamb's book of life. The ones whose names are written in it are the ones that are going to be in the city four square. Those whose names are not written in the book of Lamb's book of life are the ones that are going to be cast in the lake of fire. So that's another way of distinguishing who's going where. So when he says they're going to be judged out of the books, and then this other book, singular, is open, that's the book of life that's going to be opened. Is our name in there? It better be there that day. If it's not, it's very clear where we're going to be. If it is, it's also very clear where we're going to be. And then we'll need to sort out, well, what are the books, plural, that are also open? So you have the Lamb's book of life, and then you have the books open. Well, what did Jesus say was going to judge us in the last day in John 12:48? That's where he said the words that he's spoken will judge us in the last day. Well, there's one overall book that we call the Bible. That's what that word means, the book. So you've got the Bible, How many books are in the Bible? Yeah. So are there going to be books open from that standpoint? Yeah. I mean, there's distinct books of the Bible, and that's what's going to be used on Judgment Day. Of course, the for us from Christ's time, we have the New Testament as the standard of judgment. You got 27 books in the New Testament. Does it make sense that there would be books open and then the book, the Lamb's Book of Life, with the names recorded of those who are going to be entering that new heavens and new earth, that city four square, the new Jerusalem? Yes. All right, we're out of time. So, Lord willing, we'll finish up what's there in chapter 20 and start into chapter 21, which would be the next to last chapter of the book. So we're getting near the end of our study of Revelation. But appreciate everybody being here tonight, and look forward to studying some more from this, Lord willing, next Wednesday night.